Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and we want to welcome everyone tuning in tonight to Answers for the Paranormal on Blog Talk Radio for Friday, November the 9th, 2012. My name is Bill Posey. I'm your host for the show tonight. And on the line with me over in his office in Horsham is my co-host, Joe Marodi. How you doing tonight, Joe?
I'm doing really well, Bill. I feel good. Yes, I'm in my office, which also serves as a bedroom. I have two offices, as people know. I have my Wawa office. The rent is free there. Here it is not free. I pay a good sum of money for this office. So they've both served me well up to this point.
Yeah, that office over at Wawa, I guess, with winter being here, is temporarily out of service.
Well, I've done it. I've done it in the past, though, Bill, at Wawa in the winter. It gets dark, gets cold. Somehow I've done it before. If I have to do it again, I'll do it again. If my wife kicks me out of this office, I have a second office to go to.
we've had an interesting couple weeks here since last we were on the air. Back at the end of October, we did a show on Halloween and had a guest on that we interviewed who was a witch who came out of the practice of Wicca and rededicated her life to Christ. And you want to access that show, you can do so on our website, www.answersfortheparanormal.org. We are an internet-based ministry. We fashion everything that we do around the Word of God and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we normally do is, for the most part, we handle shows and talk about subjects in the paranormal realm. And the present series that we've been doing, we've stepped out of that realm and have been focusing in on a subject regarding the state of the church in America today. And we've titled that series The Church of Laodicea Today. And this is show number 5 in that series. And in a couple minutes, I'm going to just go over some of the things that we've addressed so far in the series. But for now, Joe, I wanted to look back on these last couple weeks on just some of the things that we've endured. First of all, I guess the big one is Hurricane Sandy that struck the mid-Atlantic states. And we experienced a little bit of wind and a little bit of rain, but know that some of our friends over on the Jersey coast and in New York really got hit bad.
Yeah, it was really an event that we had never seen before. to that degree in this part of the United States. It really was a perfect storm of sorts, where you had this pressure, high pressure system coming down from the north, as well as the system coming off of the coast, and it produced, I think, 10-foot waves.
Yeah,
and I mean, there was just such damage along the eastern seaboard, damage we'd never seen before. And, you know, as related by lifelong residents of Jersey and Delaware and Connecticut, Rhode Island, they had never seen anything like that before. And some people actually rode the storm out. There were some really amazing stories. And, you know, it's been, how do you get a handle on the destruction when you endure something like this? And as you said, we were spared pretty much for the most part this far inland, outside of, the only thing that I really endured was a power outage where I had to stay up all night and keep an eye on my sump pump, but really no complaints at all. There were some downed trees and some trees hitting houses in this area.
Right.
Some people absorbed some serious damage to their properties, but for the most part, this far inland, we were spared, but not so much for our friends along the coast.
Yeah, for sure. And our thoughts and our prayers here at Answers for the Paranormal do go out to those people who have been displaced from their homes, and in some cases have totally lost their homes. About some along the coast who watched it actually go into the ocean. So, for all those people who are experiencing some real pain and suffering, our prayers go out to them.
And we will take some time at the end of the broadcast tonight to actually pray for them on the air.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay.
Another thing, we right on the heels of Sandy, there was a minor earthquake in Ringwood, New Jersey, registered about 2.0 on the Richter scale. And, for those people who had just experienced destruction from the hurricane, to experience a tremor the next morning, I'm sure had their minds reeling.
You know, Bill, that is something that I am not aware of. And this is, I'm hearing it for the first time from you. Unless it's a really serious weather event, I'm not really paying too much attention to the news. Was there any damage?
There was just slight damage, but it was, just enough to, here people are trying to recover and,
right.
Bang, the next day they get an earthquake. So some major incidences here on the eastern seaboard, which the mid-Atlantic states really don't experience that much of.
Right. And I tell you what, Bill, these recent events have caused me to think about is to be better prepared, to not be reactionary, not swing so much one side where you look like a survivalist and, you have all of these supplies for a year and, it's not to that extreme, but at the same time, not fumbling around for batteries when it actually hits. And there's a certain wisdom, I think, in having necessities on hand, because there might become a time when something hits and you just can't be prepared for it. And who expected last November or October that we got, the whole area felt an earthquake?
Yeah, it was last October,
right? So you're not always going to get a heads up when a weather event or an earth event occurs. So I think it's good. It's good to, especially if you're a father you know, to look ahead in the thoughts of protecting your family against these things, because they do look to you, and they should look to you as the father,
right,
to provide for them in times of emergency. So I think it's one thing that we can take out of the recent events. And, you know, there's a lot of hysteria and there's a lot of sensationalism that goes along with these sorts of things. You know, if you watch the Weather Channel and you watch the local news, and, you know, so certainly they depend on advertising dollars. And during these things, people tune into the news. So, I actually, in watching some of the coverage on the Weather Channel with regards to Hurricane Sandy, I realized that they were running out of things to show when I saw them play a feed from a reporter who was in Connecticut. And I thought, man, this looks a little bit like what I saw like 3 hours ago. And it was the same exact footage,
right,
of this guy getting pounded. That's another thing that happens during these serious weather events, is that people that cover them are getting more and more bold. And, you know, what is it for? Is it for ratings? I don't understand what the motivation is to get that close to danger.
Yeah, that's crazy.
I don't know. It just seems to be they're getting more and more crazy. I mean, this guy could have been hit by flying debris. He could have been hit by a wave. Yeah, that's just my two cents, my minor point that I'd like to make.
Sure. Well, then this week, Joe, I guess the major story and topic of discussion in these United States was the 4 year, once every 4 year elections involving the Office of the Presidency of the United States and the incumbent, President Barack Obama, was reelected as president, edging out the challenger, ex-Governor Mitt Romney, for the Office of the Presidency. And it was interesting to see how, and you know what, interesting is probably not a good word. It's rather distressing to see how coverages of elections have become here. You know, I can remember a time when, you know, you had commentators who would just come on and they pretty much just give you the numbers or the results as ballots,
right,
were being cast. But now you have commentary upon commentary.
Oh.
You have one party demonizing the other party and
mm-hmm.
vice versa. And
sure.
And it's become a whole media event, Joe. I mean, it's you know, it's gotten to the point where, you know, you don't even want to watch it because it's just it's too heavy on people's heart, you know, to see what they do.
Here's what I say, Bill. When I consider what goes on during elections, especially presidential elections, and what I've witnessed over the last 20 years progressively getting worse, to me, it seems like American Idol for the president. It's a show, and that they jump through hoops, and they're running all over the place, and the judges, like you have on American Idol, are the commentators that you refer to. To me, it's just all a show. There's no substance to what any of the politicians say. Bill, before I was saved, my passion was politics, and I was so invested in what the Constitution has to say about who we are as a country. And I still am to a degree. If someone wants to talk politics with me, I always bring them back to the Constitution.
Sure.
Of the United States, and, you know, if need be, the Constitution of the state that we live in, the state Constitution of Pennsylvania. Just as when we get involved in matters of faith, where do you go? You go back to what the Bible says.
Right.
So for the longest time, Bill, I was banging my head against the wall, and after my salvation, I saw that as a waste of time to try to change this world through politics, through laws, through people, through politicians. And I, you know, my, and this is something that is all part of the sanctification process that takes place, that should be taking place in every believer. You know, your heart's desire is the gospel, the word of God, preaching the gospel.
Amen.
Teaching the word, all things with regards to eternal life. But you can't help, Bill, you just can't help seeing what goes on. You turn the TV on and it's something about the election. And, you know, there's a line from an old Pink Floyd song, Comfortably Numb.
Mm-hmm.
One of the lines goes, your lips move, but I can't hear what you're saying.
Right.
And that's where it is with me with politics anymore. It, to me, it's American Idol. It's a show. It's a dog and pony show.
Mm.
And in reality, they are serious matters that people deal with. This government is a serious institution, whether it's federal, state, or local.
No question.
And it's just not taken seriously by politicians or by people. You know, it's where do political signs come from? When I drive down the road and I see somebody's yard with 350 signs in the yard, what does that say? What does it mean for me to drive down the road and see Obama or to see Romney? What does that mean? It just tells me who you're voting for. So what? What do the people stand for?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's very distasteful. And you're right. It's handled flippantly by the press. And serious issues aren't discussed. You know, did you hear abortion talked about at all during this American Idol show for presidency?
Only in a negative way, as in you're taking our rights for abortion away.
Mm-hmm.
But no one who would come out and say that, you know, abortion is murder.
Right. Yeah, did Mitt Romney come out and say that?
I did not hear that, no.
Okay. Not saying that he didn't. I'm just saying that I didn't hear him say that. And I didn't hear anybody refer to him as saying that. So... you know, Bill, like I said earlier, as we started out this conversation on politics, man, we will not spend this much time on politics ever again in the future, right?
Right.
as we started out, it gets back to what do the original documents say in Christianity, what does the Word of God say? That is your rule.
Mm-hmm.
As a citizen of the United States of America, what is the rule? What is the law? Ultimately, it's the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. So there is a foundation for truth, for absolute truth, when you're talking about politics. But as I see, and I've experienced, politicians don't really care about truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was listening to a sports talk station one morning this past week, and the show host asked a politician who was he had on the air with him. You know, it was John, it's John Runyon, the congressman over there, and I think he's in Jersey.
Right.
The morning show host asked him, and John Runyon used to be a player for the Philadelphia Eagles.
Mm-hmm.
And the morning show host asked him, where do people lie more, in professional football or politics? And I think John Runyon's words said so much with regards to how little the truth is revered. His answer was, well, I mean, you know, I don't want to call it lying. He said, in both professional football and politics, it's more like stretching the truth. You know what? To me, that's lying. The truth is the truth. It's not to be stretched. These are the word games, and these are the games that politicians play.
Yeah. Yeah, they do.
If you're not going to honor, the truth, if you're not going, the president, Barack Obama, is going to again put his hand on that Bible. I don't even know. Did he still do that?
Yeah, they still do that.
Okay. Even though you shouldn't do that, you know, if you're really a Christian,
mm-hmm.
you let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't swear
Amen.
By anything. You know, everybody that said George Bush is a Christian. Yet he went against the word of God when he put his hand on that Bible. You think he would have the guts to say, you know what, that Bible tells me not to do what you're saying. I'm just going to say yes to you asking me if I'm going to uphold the Constitution. So Barack Obama is going to do that, and he's going to swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States. And it's trampled on every day in politics. So what value is it?
Mm-hmm.
Why should I have respect for these people?
You're right, Joe.
Yeah. So that's why that's why politics really doesn't. All it does is frustrate me. And you know, Bill, as we talk about many, many times, I'm looking for the ruler to come back to establish his earthly kingdom, and then we will see how government should be. You're going to see righteous rule. You're not going to see the stretching of truth. You're going to have truth on this earth. And I'm talking about Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign here on earth,
Amen.
His kingdom.
Amen.
Then you're going to see what government should have been all along.
Yes. Thanks for that, Joe. Well, our number for anyone who would like to call in and speak with us is 1-877-455-6692. Again, that number toll-free, 877-455-6692, and we'll wait for someone to call in. One of the things that we wanted to look at first was where we are in this present series that we're doing. Again, the title of it is The Church of Laodicea Today. And this is our fifth show, fifth broadcast now in this series. And we started out doing an overview in our first broadcast of the topics that we were going to talk on. And we did a general outline of what our broadcasts were going to entail. And then in the second of our broadcasts, we looked at the New Testament church, the New Testament congregation. What did it look like according to the Word of God? And we went through the scriptures in the book of Acts and elsewhere that gave us the blueprint for what a New Testament congregation should look like. And then in our third and fourth broadcast, we began to look at church history and the history beginning at the time of the apostles, the apostolic era, going up into the third century. And that brings us to tonight, where we want to begin looking at the history of the congregation from the 4th through 10th centuries. And that's going to be the focus of what we're going to talk about tonight. But before we get to that, we'd like to have Joe ask me, and I'm going to ask Joe a question. We call this our icebreaker session. Mm-hmm. And this is a segment that we get some dialogue going between ourselves, and then hopefully that'll spur some of the listeners who are tuning in to call in with their question or their comment. Joe, you want to ask first tonight?
Sure.
Okay.
Okay, Bill, you ready?
Sure, I'm ready.
Here we go. In America, I guess you could say anywhere in the world, but let me just say, focus on America. In America, when considering the passage of laws regarding issues such as abortion and gay marriage, what source do you think people and politicians rely on the most for guidance?
You want to read that last part again, Joe?
Sure. Let me read the whole question again.
Okay.
In America, when considering the passage of laws regarding issues such as abortion and gay marriage, what source do you think people and politicians rely on the most for guidance? In other words, politicians are about to pass any laws regarding abortion, any laws like we've just seen with the number of states that are now approving of homosexual unions.
Mm-hmm.
Politicians passing laws regarding those sorts of issues that we would consider moral issues, and the people who would want to influence their politicians. Where do the politicians and people, what source do they rely on the most when considering the passage non-passage of laws?
Yeah, that's good. The way I see it, Joe, I don't know if there is any source document that they would look to. For the most part, I believe that, well, let's speak first about the politicians. I think the politicians rely on polls. They rely on what the latest wind of opinion, whichever way it blows, that's where they're going to settle in at. You used to have politicians, Joe, who had convictions on matters, and
they
pretty much followed what their convictions were, and that's kind of the platform that they stood on. For instance, if someone was pro-life, you would have a belief that life began at the time of conception, and that anyone who, by surgical procedure or whatever other procedure, whether it be the morning after pill or so many other things that that is out there today to be able to end a life, they would say that those are wrong. And I'm sure that there are still some politicians today who do hold to their convictions, but what I see for the most part is that whatever wind of opinion comes their way, that's where they'll place their feet on, and that's how they'll vote according to public opinion. And the public themselves, Joe, I think that they just go by their own feelings. And, you know, it doesn't matter if there's absolute truth on a matter. Whatever they feel is right to them. And therefore, that's the way they're going to vote. That's the way they're going to support candidates that think like they do. And so you really don't have anything absolute that politicians or the public in general stand on. It's very it's almost like sinking sand. It's the only thing I could think of. No foundation, just sinking sand. You know, where the word of God would say that the foundation to stand on is Christ, and you know, everything that you do and say should come out of that. But you know, that's not where we are in this country as a people, and generally where people are in their belief systems.
Yeah, I think that's a great answer, Bill. You've given a couple of really great answers. I think that you mentioned a moment ago the word absolute. And when it comes to the two issues that I had brought up in my icebreaker question, is abortion and homosexual marriage, we do have an absolute reference, which is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, the politicians are either going to completely dismiss that, or those who do have those convictions, if they are believers, they need to stand on the Word of God as far as how they vote with these types of moral issues. And now, if they know what the Word of God says, if they have familiarity, and yet they're not believers, they're certainly going to not worry about, who are they going to worry about pleasing?
Mm-hmm.
Number one, they want to please themselves. They want to please themselves. And this is one of the things that really disturbs me about politics today, and it's to go back a little bit on our icebreaker. Talking about the presidential election and my reference to it looking like American Idol for presidents, you hear who's going to win the election, right? Who's going to win the election? Is Barack Obama going to win, or is Mitt Romney going to win? And as far as all the Senate and congressional voting, also, what I come away with thinking, hearing, what I hear is all they're talking about is people's political careers. They're not talking about doing the right thing, as you mentioned earlier, statesmen, doing the right thing regardless of your political career. Barack Obama won. Okay, she got four more years. He won. Who loses?
Mm.
In my opinion, either one of those last two guys running, we lose if they win. So you have people considering, politicians considering their political careers. You know, it's not really seen as a service. You know, they get compensated for what they do. They're not serving their country. They're employees of their country or their state. And so when you have these issues that come up, I think you're absolutely right. People rely on their feelings, and they don't have an absolute source. They don't. They want to disregard it. And so this is how we get into the mess we're in. This is why it's going to get worse and worse as we go through the next decade.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to see. You will see. How many states, Bill, just they were all voter referendums in agreeing with homosexual unions, allowing them, right?
Right.
Now, you had an interesting, as we were talking before the broadcast tonight, you had an interesting graphic that you were referring to as far as red states, Republican states, blue states, Democrat states, and how they voted with regards to homosexual marriage. And why don't you talk a little bit about that, and then I want to respond to that.
Sure. And the site that I'm referencing here is Wikipedia. And this is titled Same-Sex Marriage Status in the United States by State. And, you know, we're all familiar with the map of the U.S. In the coverage of the elections. And, well, whenever a Republican would win his state, they would color it in red. And whenever one of the Democratic – whenever the Democratic candidate would win his electoral votes in that state, they would color it in blue. This site also has the same map, and wherever you see a ban, either a state constitution ban or a ban by vote, that state is colored in red. And then whenever there is a state, such as the state of Washington, which by referendum legalized same-sex marriage, they colored that state in blue. So you're looking at the map, and you know you see all these red or banned where same-sex marriage has been banned, and then you have your blue states that have all either by the state legislatures or by vote by referendum have now legalized same-sex marriage. So I guess what they're trying to portray here in this map is that, you know, the Republicans stand on, you know, marriage involving man and a woman, so therefore they're red, and the Democrats, for the most part, want same-sex marriage, so therefore it's blue. And I just think that that's, you know, it's just a further way of dividing people.
Yeah, I agree. I agree with that. And what if you were to look at that sort of a chart as far as which states were pro-abortion? I'm sure you'd find the same thing. Red states, which are identified as being the majority Republican, would probably be against abortion or any of the procedures that relate to abortion, you know, like parental notification and stuff like issues like that. Not whether it's legal or not, but all the things, all the things that go that come under the heading of abortion. You would find the same thing. You would find mostly red Republican states against it and Democratic states for it. However, abortion is legal in this country. Why is it legal? Because it's been federalized.
Yeah.
The Supreme Court in 1973, with a vote of 5-4, think about that, 5-4, voted to legalize, make abortion legal. Doesn't matter whether you're a red state or a blue state.
Mm-hmm.
This is why I think that's not going to amount to a hill of beans, Bill. You can call your state whatever you want to call it. At some point in the very near future, it is going to be a federal mandate to allow homosexual marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not going to matter. If you're a Republican state or a Democratic state, you're going to be overruled by the federal government. And how many states, I mean, it's like watching pins drop. How many states now have legal gay marriage, homosexual marriage? Every year you get two or three more.
Yeah.
It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. Whether it's by federal mandate or states just start caving as they see the tidal wave of, you know, let's face it, I mean, you turn on the TV, it's depravity all over the place. And, you know, we've always had, to a degree, we've had sexuality on TV between men and women. And that has gotten to a point where it's ridiculous. I, you know, I'm watching Bonanza with my family, and I got to have my finger on the clicker, because when they go to the show Hot in Cleveland, the first thing out of somebody's mouth on that show is something to do with sex, mm-hmm. or they're in the bedroom. Now, what is creeping in more and more is the acceptance in the media, in Hollywood, shown through movies, through television series, through cable shows, homosexuality. And I'm talking about on shows like Glee that are geared towards the teenagers. So they're being indoctrinated. As sure as I'm talking here, they're being indoctrinated to accept that it is normal. There's nothing abnormal about it.
Right.
So
no question. No
when
question.
You have this tidal wave, you have this tidal wave of depravity, people are going to start caving. Ain't going to. It's not going to matter your political persuasion. You're going to see the handwriting on the wall. Oh, all right. Well, let's go for it. And the question is, Bill, where's the voice for God in all of this? Where's the voice for God been since 1973? Did people get abortions before 1973? Of course. Sure they did. They got back alley abortions, coat hangers. You know, people that have lived through those times, they know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Where is the voice for God now? What do people... That's why I asked that question. What source do people even consider what God has to say about these issues? Certainly politicians don't.
No.
And the people don't either.
No, they don't.
So this is why we're going to see a steady decline in this culture.
Mm-hmm.
In depravity. All sorts of depravities, not only in civil institutions, Bill, and in culture, you're going to see it more and more within the quote-unquote church. I mean, we already have women in pulpits. We already have women elders. You have disobedience all over the place within the church. You have the church that my mother came from, they had a lesbian minister.
Mm-hmm.
And the minister of music was a homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not only going to be out there, but it's going to be in your church too.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a that's a great segue into my question for you, Joe.
Okay.
And it's this: in light of the referendum votes this past week during the general election regarding same-sex marriage,
mm-hmm.
and the states themselves that ratified that, how do you see this issue being addressed by the quote-unquote church?
How do I see it being addressed? Well, I don't see it addressed. Where would I see it addressed? I guess I would see it on television during the news. I don't see anybody representing any churches saying anything. On the radio, I don't hear it on the radio. Outside of, I guess, Christian stations. But the church used to be a voice. That's what I meant when I say, where's the voice for God? The church used to be a voice for God, for the word of God, for the truths of the word of God. It left no room for wiggling out of it. Here's what the word of God says. And so what you're doing is sin. Now, you have to ask yourself, why don't you hear that anymore? Well, certainly, I'm sure that they're still preaching that message within the walls of their buildings. Unfortunately, the message isn't going out. So you have to ask yourself why. Now, obviously, as we're going to touch on the 501c3 tax exemption status down the road in the church series, and we're going to go in depth on that monster.
Mm-hmm.
You trade certain things away when you take that exemption from the IRS. You have a zipper put. Not only can't you go out, you can't as a pastor of a church go to any sort of rally and I represent XYZ church. Abortion is murder. In Jeremiah, it says, I knew you while I was forming you from the womb, in the womb. You can't do that or else the IRS will get wind of it and come in and close you down, take your tax-exempt status away. So what's more important? That's what you got to ask yourself if you're a church that takes one of these tax-exempt status. You can't, in this last election, you can't even, from the pulpit, and within the walls of your church, you can't say anything. You can't say, you guys need to vote for Mitt Romney because Barack Obama is this and he's that, or the other way around. You can't vote for Mitt Romney because Barack Obama is this or that. You can't do that in churches.
Mm-hmm.
And any churches that do that, they're violating their tax exemption. And as I said, Bill, we're going to expose all of that. I mean, that's just the tip of the iceberg. So that basically that's why you don't hear churches, the voices for God in this culture. There's no longer an influence because churches have progressively resembled businesses, and that's what you are, a corporation. A corporation is a business, whether you want to admit it or not. You can call yourself a nonprofit corporation, but you're still a corporation. And as far as I can tell, your pastors and those people that are paid, they are profiting. They're getting paid. What else do you call that? That's profit, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not volunteering. That's not true service. So that, in a nutshell, Bill, it's churches are receding into the walls of their buildings because of the laws of the land and because of fear of man rather than fear of God. I think that's what it all comes down to, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
Fear of man rather than fear of God. And you know what? I don't want anybody listening to us, you know, most people, well, I don't know if it's most people, but Bill and I we are in a home congregation that meets here at my house. Now, as I railed against the institutional church, Bill will back me up when I say that we are always getting on each other, that we have to do more in the way of that, a way of going out from this house and evangelizing and getting the word of God out to the streets because it's not being taken out to the streets. People are coming into the building and learning and learning and learning. And what are they doing with it?
Right.
Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is worthless unless you share it with someone. So the church is not sharing what they know to be true on the word of God with the society because they are a business.
Mm-hmm.
And businesses have to follow the laws of the IRS.
That's right. You know, here's something, Joe, that we've talked about before, and I think that it's something that is definitely somewhere down the road here is going to rear its ugly head, and it's this, that as these same-sex marriages become legal, in states, and the quote unquote institutional church has put themselves in a situation where they, they have to follow certain guidelines in order to keep that status, that tax exempt status.
Right.
At what point is a homosexual couple going to come to a congregation and ask that they be married there, since it is legal in that state? Now, of course, the churches themselves are going to say, well, we'll just refuse them.
Right.
But as the laws change and things evolve in the landscape out there, do you know that it's always going to be your choice as far as whether you as a church will have that right to refuse? At what point here is it now legal, and is it required for churches to marry these couples? And we've already seen this, Joe. We brought this out on another show.
Right,
Where it has already taken effect in Canada, where you have couples that sue churches because they refused to marry them. So I think it's something that the church in America has to, they have to realize that they've put themselves in this position, Joe. Jesus made it clear, you can't serve two masters. You're going to either love the one and hate the other. And, who is it that your allegiance is to? Is it to Jesus Christ and to him alone? Is he the head of the body? Or is your allegiance split between Jesus Christ and the state? Because as a corporation, that very word means that you are a body of the state.
Right. Right.
So, this is an issue, Joe, that I think bears watching. It really does.
There's no question, and that is something that, I have felt, we have felt for quite some time now, that is right around the corner, where you're going to have churches challenging this country. And, quite honestly, I don't understand. I don't think people are aware. I don't even think they even think of it, that churches at some point are going to be required to allow, since they receive the tax exempt status, to allow homosexual and lesbian marriages within the walls of that. I mean, that's right around the corner. I can guarantee that. There's no question in my mind, because if you don't have that umbilical cord cut to the state, you are beholden to the state. And as you said, laws change all the time.
Mm-hmm.
That they are not pressed on this issue now. They will be pressed, I can guarantee you. And the problem is they're not going to have any recourse, because they've allowed themselves to come under something that really doesn't exist: dual sovereignty. They think that they can come under the authority and headship, as you just said, sovereignty of Jesus Christ, and also with the state. Now, why you don't think that Jesus Christ can provide for you everything that you don't need the state? God said, I will not share my glory with another. You're allowing yourself as a church to share God's glory with the state.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to have to face the facts. I mean, when this starts coming, Bill, you're going to see people running around with their hair on fire. What do we do? What do we do? And because most people don't know about these things. They don't even think about these things.
Right.
I knew all these things even before I got saved. You know, I always wondered why churches took the tax exemption. Because in doing that, the state determines who and who is not a church. Why would you want any ties to the state? That it's, the scriptures don't say that anywhere. We are to be subject to the authorities. Mm-hmm. Not in bed with them. Not in bed with them.
Right. Joe, I wanted to just address one more thing here on this topic, and then we'll move on to history tonight.
Yeah, I have a couple things too before we move on also. But go ahead, Bill. You go first.
Okay, sure. And this was out of the Philadelphia Daily News on Thursday, November the 8th, which was 2 days following the election. And
right.
The headline read, "States falling off the gay marriage band wagon." And the play on words there was B-A-N-N-E-D, band wagon.
Right.
And this is what this writer said. He said, "If marriage equality," now take those two words in there. "If marriage equality is a matter of civil rights, then America is finally starting to wake up. If it's a wedge issue designed to win elections, then social conservatives might want to find a new one. And if banning same-sex marriage is God's will, then God can't be too thrilled with the voters in Maryland, Maine, and Washington." Now, you know, the last paragraph there is a flippant, mocking of God in what his will would be. Of course, God's will is not that two men or two women become married. Now, you know, we got to look here, Joe. What's the definition of marriage? And, you know, we have a number of states that have defined marriage as a union between a male and a female. Now, where do they get that from, Joe? Where does that come from?
Comes from Genesis.
Okay. You have it there?
I'm looking for it right now. I'm reaching for my – but you go ahead and keep commenting.
Okay. Now, and this is what you brought up in your icebreaker question, Joe. You know, where do people – you know, what do they go back to? Where do they get their conviction from? Well
– yeah.
You know, we only need to look into the Word of God to be able to understand where this definition of marriage comes from. It's not a an understanding of what the word means according to your bias or your feeling.
Right.
You know, God's Word makes it quite clear. He says that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So this is the definition of marriage according to the Word of God. You have it there now, Joe?
I do.
Okay.
Genesis chapter 2, verses beginning in verse 20-21. "But for Adam no suitable helper was found." Now begins verse 21. "So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'"
Right.
So that's the reality. That is the truth. See, people don't care about whether there is, they don't even consider whether there is absolute truth with anything anymore. They want to make up their own truths, and it all has to do with the New Age philosophy, whether people consider themselves New Agers or not. That's the New Age philosophy. You are God. There's God within you. You can find the God within you. You can all become gods, ascended masters, a whole kind of litany of terms that they use, basically saying that you are your own sovereign. And that's what people are doing with marriage. Oh, you know, yeah, that's what you guys want to hold on to that Genesis stuff, and this is no fable. You know, I don't want anybody using this as a metaphor. This really took place literally as I just read it in the Word of God. It took place whether you want to believe it or not. You know, the truth is not subject to opinion. The truth is the truth. The truth is the truth because it has always been true. God is truth. He's not subject to change. So people want to make up their own, you know, and it's not like they're defining marriage for themselves. You know what? Here's the problem with that. Among, you know, other than the obvious that we just read from the scriptures, what marriage really is that, okay, so what if I want to marry my sister? Or what if I want to marry two other people? You know, I'm in love. Don't tell me I don't love those two people. One's a man, one's a woman. We all want to be married. Where do you stop?
Mm-hmm.
Can the people who say, you're a hater, what do you mean you think it's wrong for this man to marry this other man? So that person can't stop and say, oh, well, wait a minute. Three guys can't get married, or two girls and one. Well, why not? You want two men to get married. Where do you stop?
Yeah.
See, that's a logical question that they can't even answer. That's what happens when you fool around with truth.
Mm-hmm.
And don't think that that's not going to come. Three-way marriages, four-way marriages. And here's another thing, Bill. Here's another thing on that note. One of the rallying cries of the homosexual agenda in their desire to be able to marry their partners is they saw what they perceived was unfairness in insurance coverages.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Suppose I never married and I want my mother to be on my insurance policy. Why shouldn't she be on my insurance policy? Or if I want my brother to be on my insurance policy, why are you determining now as a legislator then that man's insurance covers this other man because they're now married? Well, they're in a committed relationship. Well, I'm in a committed relationship too. She's my mother. He's my brother. I want him covered, or I want my mother covered. You see what happens? Where do you stop?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And here's the other question, Joe, is this idea of civil rights. Someone needs to explain to me how that becomes a civil right to be able to marry someone of the same sex. As I understand the idea of a civil right, where do our rights come from? According to the founding documents that we have of this country, our rights
from
come
our creator.
From the creator, do they not?
That's right.
Do governments give you your rights or take your rights away?
No, they can't, because the in the wisdom of the founding fathers, they coined the term inalienable rights. In other words, you can't be separated by them because they're given to you by your creator, not by man. If man gave you something, you could be separated from it. But if
right.
God gives you something, you can't be separate. It's inalienable.
Correct. So this idea that this right of yours has been held back from you is it just can't be reasoned from what the founding documents say.
That's true. I mean, that's a good point, and that's true.
In the 60s, when you had the African American community trying to be seen as equal, that was a civil right, because that right is given to you from the Creator for all
right.
men
Correct.
To be free. There
yes.
should be nothing put upon somebody that keeps them from their freedom. That is an inalienable right. That is a right that comes to you from God Himself.
That's true.
But this idea that somehow you're not given the right to marry whoever you want to, it's not a civil right. It may be a special right, something that's outside of the laws that our nation were founded on. I'll grant you that. But don't try and tell me, Joe, that this is a civil right to be able to marry somebody of the same sex.
And here's another thing to consider, Bill. When you're a believer, you've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, you're a new creation, and you're part of the ecclesia. You're part of the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. And you have local congregations. Now, the world can go out and call whatever it wants. These civil unions, whatever they want to call them. But don't call it marriage. Don't refer to it what the Bible calls it. That's not what you're doing out there. You're creating your own institution. And the question and the issue for the congregations
mm-hmm.
who know that the sin is, how much do you want to get involved in changing that?
Right.
I don't know the answer to that. It's like, how much you want to get involved in changing pornography, changing pedophilia, changing anything that out there that's a depravity. For me it gets back to you can't change people's hearts through laws. You just can't do it. You
mm-hmm.
just can't do it. If God couldn't change people's hearts with His law, the law does. As far as I know, is what the Word of God says. The law doesn't bring righteousness. The law brings death and conviction.
Right.
So you got to ask yourself, how much do you want to jump up and down and do a war dance? Now, when they start saying, "I want to come into your building and perform," now that's where you got to start really questioning, what did we allow ourselves to get into? When they start coming in and using your building for ungodly acts, then, you know, this is something that you're going to have to consider, because that's coming. Let me say one other thing, Bill, before we take the break. We're going to go to
yeah.
a break?
We are, yes.
Here's another thing that that I believe is a result, something that I believe is a result of what happened when Obama was reelected for a second term. What reaffirmed in my mind is the laziness. Now, I don't know what Mitt Romney would have brought in relation to what I'm about to say. All I know is by reelecting Barack Obama, it's saying this about Americans: you're lazy.
Mm-hmm.
You look to government as God, because that's all this guy and his administration has done, is handed out freebies all over the place. GM, the banks, people in the government has usurped the sovereignty of God in the eyes of this nation. They look to the government for everything. For everything. And now health care. That's the other thing coming down the road. So that's what it reaffirmed in my mind, is a nation of lazy people that just look for government handouts left and right. I got into a conversation a number of years ago, Bill, with a gentleman at the church that I used to attend. And we were talking about the bailout of General Motors.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I had no doubt that this guy's a believer. I've had conversations with him, and I would safely guess that I'd say this man is a believer. He said it was a good thing for the government to bail out GM, because what would it have meant for the economy if GM was not bailed out? Loss of jobs, it would have had a ripple effect. And I said, why are you worried about that?
Mm.
Let it happen. What are you worried about? What are you worried about losing? Jesus said, you know, you may have to lose your life for my name's sake. You worried about another depression? Don't you trust the Lord? Even if it means your death, well, where are you going to be? And what are people going to learn? What are people going to learn? Sometimes you have to go through times of suffering. Because if they wouldn't have bailed them out, and that catastrophe, that economic catastrophe did hit, then maybe people would start thinking differently about government freebies all over the place. Welfare is a very, very general word. You know, when you say the term welfare, you know what you think of? You think of the inner city, somebody going to get the check and going back to bed.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-uh. That's not the extent of welfare. You got welfare all over the place, Bill. Government money being spent on this and that and this and that, and it gets back to the Constitution. It's unconstitutional to be taken from me to give to you. To take from me to have Jeffrey Lurie build his playpen down there for the Philadelphia Eagles. Or the Phillies ownership to build their stadium. Doesn't that bother people? So, Bill, nothing's going to change. That's what this recent election told me. We are continuing on the path to total government control of everything in this country.
Yep.
The government gives and the government takes away. When you receive all these goodies, you are beholden to the government. And what disturbs me more than anything is it's happening in the churches also. That's where it really disturbs me.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you totally, Joe. And that's great commentary, because I said the same thing that you just did, that what I took out of this election was that this is, you know, we are a government by the people and for the people. And pretty much, although there are some out there that would say that, you know, it doesn't matter what you vote because it's already been predetermined. And that's, you know, that's either here or there. I think that the people themselves, by their voice, said that this is the kind of government we want. The government that we want is not the one that the United States was founded on, according to the Constitution. The government that they want is one where they're taken care of totally by the government. If I can work for what I can earn, great. But if I can't, then I want the government to supply it for me.
Yeah.
And the thing is, Joe, for even Christians out there who feel that way, you know, James says in his epistle that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. You want to know who supplies your needs? It's
That's
God
right.
himself. It's God. And Joe, really, when you boil all this down to, you know, to the bare minimum of what people desire, What they desire, Joe, is anything that leaves God out.
Wow. Yeah, that's what the evidence is stating. That can't be argued. And it's only going to get worse, brother.
It's only going to get worse. And that's why, Joe, that's why the voice, as you stated, the voice of the church is absent. And that voice has to be out there in the public arena saying, repent and turn to God.
That's right. It's the only thing that's going to change your heart, brother. It's the only thing that's going to change your heart.
All right, we're gonna take a short break here, and when we come back, we're going to look at the history of the church from the 4th through 10th centuries. And the reason that we've been doing this is we want to lay a foundation of why the church today has become the lukewarm church of Laodicea. Where do they get, where have we gotten to? What caused all of this? And that's why we're doing this as we look back into the history of the church. So we're going to take a short break now. This is a musical piece that's titled Clouds Above Clouds. And I mentioned to Joe that, I kind of don't understand the title, but I like the music. So anyway, this is Clouds Above Clouds. And we'll be back in about 3.5 minutes. Thank you. We're back from the break. This is Answers for the Paranormal. This is Bill and Joe, and our broadcast tonight is the Church of Laodicea today, and this is part three of our ongoing series on the history of the church. And Joe, we're going to start with the fourth century. And you know, as I began to look at some of the things that went on during this time, it's I think it says a lot about where the institutional church had advanced from being persecuted to being made officially the religious the religion of the state. And just to look at some of the things that that happened during this time, you have Christianity officially made the state religion under the Emperor Theodosius in around the year 381, and also that a confrontation that took place was a foreshadowing of the centuries of church and state jockeying for position. The Bishop of Milan, Bishop Ambrose, defied the emperor at the time. And so you had the state trying to, you know, show where it stood on matters of church life, and the church itself trying to gain and just take that area of worship as its own. So, you know, you have this struggle that began even then between church and state, and it started pretty quickly as Christianity was made the official religion of Rome. Right. One of the things that I really wanted to talk on during this century was in regard to church real estate. And interestingly, that after the legalization of the church in Rome, the church gets into owning of land and buildings.
Yeah.
And through the Edict of Milan that was signed by Constantine, those things that were taken from the church while it was being persecuted had been returned to them. And now you have the church even advancing further in the buying of land and the setting up of buildings.
Right.
And what was really I took note of that was really interesting was that many of the basilicas, the grand basilicas, were built on sites that were formerly pagan temples. And so you had these structures that worshipped false gods now being replaced by structures that worshipped the God of the Bible. And interestingly, Joe, as I pointed out to you, some of these, they didn't even destroy the other temples.
Mm.
They just merely built on top of them, and in fact, they even built staircases to go down into these other temples. So you would have these basilicas, and if you wanted to, you could get down to the temple underneath of that and see what was still there. Kind of bizarre. And this was a site that I found. This is in the town of Jerash, Jordan. And it says here that 15 Christian churches have been excavated in this town. And out of those 15, two in particular show places of worship that were temples to Dionysus and to Artemis. And it says that the complex, the building of the basilicas was begun at the end of the 4th century, and it was built over the sanctuary of the temple to Dionysus, which was believed to have been abandoned at the time. And the temple entrance stairway survived that went up to the sanctuary of Dionysus. And the basilica was built using this stairway. It just furthered the stairway into the church that was built on top of it. And while the gateway to Dionysus remained, the rest of the site just was remodeled. They kept a lot of the structure as far as the columns, Corinthian columns and such that were there. They just used
right.
those and built the church onto them. And inside the basilica wall, they dedicated this wall to the Virgin Mary and to the archangels Gabriel and Michael.
Right.
And the only visible remains of the pagan temple of Dionysus can be seen under the west porch of the church, where the porch columns rest on the base molding from the temple's podium. And this was called the Fountain Court of Dionysus. So I just found that pretty eye-opening that, you know, instead of destroying the false, the temples of the false gods, they kept them and just used them to build their churches either around or on top of. But they didn't want to destroy it completely. And it just brought to mind for me, Joe, what
I know where you're going.
Where in the Old Testament, you know, God told Israel, you know, when they go and take possession of the land, to completely destroy the places of worship, the high places,
mm-hmm.
and you know, the places under the trees and such, where the worship would take place. And here you have, you know, in the fourth century, you had believers just disregarding those clear admonitions of God in the Old Testament, where he said to, you know, destroy those places of worship. And instead of destroying them, they just merely built onto them.
Yeah, it cost Saul his kingship for not destroying the Amalekites, bringing back some of the possessions from that conquest. So yeah, I mean, there's clear instruction of Yahweh in the Old Testament was a complete destruction of the old pagan worship sites, and a almost like a new creation,
mm-hmm.
not having nothing to do with the old order of the way the pagans lived. He wanted complete cleanliness from his people. And, you know, can you translate that into the time that you're talking about? I think you can. I think what it does, what it causes me to think is that they did not have that in mind. I mean, they certainly would have known the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which clearly indicated the destruction of any sort of pagan monuments, pagan worship sites, buildings. And so for them to just build on top of these ritualistic, paganistic, worldly sites, you know, it's, to me, it's worse than laziness. To me, it's disobedience. There had to have been someone who said, there should have been someone who stood up and said, we can't just build on top. We have to destroy this, get it out of here.
Mm-hmm.
Or not even build on top of that. But, you know, the problem, Bill, was that Christianity, certainly by the end of the 4th century, had become an organization that was widely supported by the authorities with things like money, mm-hmm. land, materials for the building of their churches. So, you know, they traded in faithfulness to what they knew to be right in the eyes of God for goodies from the Roman Empire. You know, and the result is something that has lasted to this day. It was almost a complete merging of church and state, because for many centuries after that, Constantine and his successors, they held positions of power within the Christian church. You know, this didn't come as like, we want to do this because we really like you guys, we like the message. No, they wanted to be able to control them. Mm-hmm. You know, whether Constantine was a Christian or not, these were the results. They gained control within the ecclesia where they had no right to be in the first place. You know, it's sure, Bill, that there were intelligent and well-educated Christians who played a role in this development, and they succeeded in convincing Roman society that the generally accepted ideas from Greek philosophy in no way clash with the teachings of Christianity. So there was this compromise that was going on. You know, like, we have this message, but it really doesn't dismiss what you are saying. You know, in the same way that they didn't destroy the pagan site to build their church, they didn't dismiss the Greek philosophers at that time. They were compromising in order to get their foot in the door.
Yeah.
So there was just this monster that was developing at this time. It got to a point where there was no distinguishing. You couldn't distinguish between the church, what was the church, and what was the state.
Right.
You know, and from the Roman administrative machinery, the church kind of used that as a template to get what they thought was better ordered and in instituting a more hierarchical structure, just like the Romans had. They allowed that to seep into the church, where the equality that was among believers was out the door because of this.
Right. Yeah, and what you see here, Joe, is just that, you know, this is probably a major turning point as far as, you know, the history of God's people, because you have the church going from a small gathering of believers who are facing persecution all the time.
Yeah.
You know, and when I say small, I mean relatively small, to where when Constantine, declares the Edict of Milan and you have Christianity being legalized.
Right.
As the state religion, now you have an explosion of believers. And
right.
And I believe that you brought this up. It was either in our second or third show, and it was from Dr. Showers in his book,
mm-hmm.
"What on Earth Is God Doing?" You now have all this pagan worship, and all the pagans who had worshipped false gods, now as a result of it being the state religion, now coming into the ecclesia, and what you really have is the paganizing of Christianity taking place.
Yes.
And as part of that paganizing of the believers or of Christian worship,
yeah.
You know, you now have this. This monster that it's that it becomes, where the state and the church are almost like a marriage,
right?
To where you now have an institution instead of a body of Christ, you have an institution, and you know. And I'll tell you what, it's not too much different than what you see today.
That's right.
You know, with the body of Christ and the state being joined,
mm-hmm.
You know, through a tax status.
Right. Yeah, and we're gonna really flesh that out next year.
Yeah. So
I thought, literally.
I thought it was great the way this person ended it. He said, you know, the church started off the century as a persecuted minority, but by
right.
the end of the fourth century, the persecuted
yeah.
church had turned into a persecuting church.
That's amazing.
Yeah. It saw itself as combating heresy, false religion, and evil forces. And in many ways, it was a different church and a different world at the end of the fourth century. And, man, I'll tell you what, that is so true.
Mm-hmm. And the thing about that is this, Bill, is that with Constantine, it was just an edict of toleration. Christianity was tolerated. It was allowed. Whereas
yeah.
before, under Diocletian and Galerius, you know, they were killed. They were persecuted, murdered. But with Constantine's quote-unquote conversion, he issues the Edict of Toleration in 325, along with many other religions. It wasn't just you have to follow the Roman religion now. All other sorts of pagan worship were allowed also. But by the end of the century, with Theodosius, the Edict of Theodosius made it mandatory
right.
to become a Christian. And so then they had the backing of the state as far as battling what they saw was heresy. You know, they could go after these people with the backing of the Roman Empire. Whereas before, you're battling heresy how? You're battling it with words, and you're trying to convince people that they're wrong. And as it swung all the way to the other side, now you're persecuting those who disagree with you rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to change their minds.
Yeah.
You're depending on the government to come in and change it for them.
Mm.
You know, it's what happens when you take your focus off of the sovereign Lord and you start trusting in the ways of men rather than relying on the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, anything that comes about as far as conversion, it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be because laws are passed. Would Christians rejoice tomorrow if Barack Obama said, "I'm making Christianity the official religion of this country"? I guarantee you the immature church in this country would jump up and down and do clap their hands and run around the streets, jumping for joy, thinking, "Hey, yeah, now we're officially a Christian nation."
Mm-hmm.
You know, That's what it looks like was going on in the church here in the fourth century. I mean, just total departure from the scriptures. Total departure.
Right. All right, Joe. How about the fifth century?
Well, we had three councils in the fifth century. What are called ecumenical or general councils. Confined to bishops of different regions. The Council of Ephesus in 431, also Second Council of Ephesus in 449, then there was the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But I want to focus on what took place it's very interesting. In the Council of Ephesus in 431, it was on June 21st in the year 431 that the First Council of Ephesus convened in that city in Asia Minor. At the heart of this council was the controversy concerning the nature or natures of Jesus Christ. In this time, there was a well-known preacher from Antioch in Syria, and Archbishop of Constantinople his name was Nestorius. And Nestorius, along with his teacher in the faith, Theodore, who was a bishop of, I don't know how to pronounce this, Mopsuestia, Mopsuestia, bishop of Mopsuestia.
I'll go with that.
They rejected the popular designation of Mary as the, now here's a term that I'd never heard before, Theotokos, which means God-bearer, implying that Mary was the mother of God.
Right.
Now, Nestorius and his supporters were opposed by Cyril, who was the Archbishop of Alexandria. He was also opposed by Pope Celestine, and by the Roman Emperor Theodosius II. And it was Theodosius II who had called for the meeting of the General Council to try to squash what they saw was a heresy from Nestorius and his followers. Nestorius's position basically was that Christ joined two persons, and he didn't deny the deity of Christ, but rather he was fearful of potential dismissal or a lessening of Christ's humanity. He considered the two natures as a merging of wills rather than that of an essential union. He believed that by calling Mary the mother of God, it was tantamount to affirming that the divine nature could be born of a woman. Now, the opposition believed that in refusing to accept the title for Mary as Mother of God, that Nestorius held to what is called monophysitism, which means that Christ was only of one nature. That's what they were accusing him of.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the council had begun before the Syrian supporters of Nestorius had arrived. And by the time they did, Cyril had already deposed Nestorius as the Bishop of Constantinople. And the Syrian contingency, which was coming to support Nestorius, which was then under the leadership of John, who was Bishop of Antioch, they condemned Cyril and his followers. And the whole affair reeked of a combination of church and civil politics.
Mm-hmm.
And it led the church historian Williston Walker to call the council as one of the most repulsive contests in church history. Interesting footnote to this individual, Nestorius and his followers. Nestorius' followers fled to Persia and founded there the Nestorian Church, which enjoyed an active life. They did a lot of missionary work. They penetrated to Malabar, India, Malabar, India, and Turkestan. And between 780 and 823, Nestorian believers made their way to Tibet and central China. At the beginning of the 14th century, the Nestorian church in Central Asia could count 10 major churches and numerous native clergymen. Today, the Nestorian church in the Near East and India still counts about 80,000 members. And get this, Bill, in America, 25,000. You ever hear of the Nestorian church?
No, never have.
That's what it is. Nestorius wrote an autobiography, and he insisted he did not oppose the use of God-bearer because he denied the Godhead of Christ, but to emphasize that Jesus was born as a genuine human being with body and soul. You know, and there's a lot of controversy as to whether he should be labeled a heretic or not. Within scholardom. So this is something that we can touch on in a future broadcast. Very interesting.
Yeah, it is. All right, we want to move on from the 5th century into 6th century and the beginning of what is known as the Middle Ages. And this is the longest era of church history. And just a couple of things here. In 530, we have Boniface II becoming the first pope of Germanic ancestry. We have also the church and the state becoming more closely intertwined under Emperor Justinian, who reigned from 483 to 565. And along with that, we have the church buildings becoming more monumental. So not only see church and state becoming stronger and stronger, but you also see the building again. Real estate and buildings becoming more monumental as Justinian builds the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. But one of the things that I found interesting and what I want to focus on here in the 6th century are two things. One, by the end of this century, the Western Church begins to tolerate magic and other manifestations of pagan spirituality incorporated into the church. That's one. And two, Pope Gregory the Great, 540 through 604, gives the Mass much of the shape that it has today. So I want to put these two things together and talk about something that I found as I was doing some investigation behind this. So again, we have by the end of the 6th century, the church begins to tolerate magic and other manifestations of pagan spirituality, and Pope Gregory gives the Mass, the Catholic Mass, much of the shape that it has today. And this is from a site, Joe, that's called, let me get it here, The Cutting Edge. And the title of this document is Traditional Roman Catholic Church Proven to Be a Practice of White Magic Witchcraft.
Wow.
And here's something that was very interesting. And I'm going to ask you to comment on it when I get to the end of it. It says, that God's mandate, and this is about the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's mandate in Hebrews showing that Christ was the author and perfecter of faith, in that his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead proved that he was the propitiation for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that in the creating of a ceremony that sacrificed Jesus Christ again and again and again, that could be repeated daily all over the world, deceiving people into thinking that they are glorifying Christ, was what we know today as the Mass.
Right.
Now, the Mass, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, duplicates the sacrifice on the cross. And this is quoting directly from their catechism. It says, "The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice on the cross, because in the Mass, the victim is the same, and the principal priest is the same, that is, Jesus Christ." Now, it was also at this time, Joe, that the Mass written in language, in the language of Latin, became the original Roman language used to worship God in the Mass.
Right.
Now, a person by the name of Doc Markey is a former black magic Satanist. And he says this, Joe, and this is what I want you to comment on. He says, "Unequivocally, the Mass, when it is said in Latin, contains great occult power. Black magic witches in the early 6th century discovered that the Roman Catholic Church had created a powerful white magic ceremony in the Mass. Therefore, they tried to capture this power for themselves by creating the infamous Black Mass said backwards." Then, if that were not enough damage done to the finished once-for-all sacrifice of the cross, the symbol of Jesus Christ on the cross permanently, known as the crucifix, became the official right hand of glory for the papacy. Mm-hmm. So here's the picture. The Mass written in Latin in some way was recognized by black magic Satanists as having power in the words. And that witches who practiced in the 6th century discovered that this Mass, this Roman Catholic Mass, its ceremony captured power for themselves, and they used it to create the infamous Black Mass, which was the Roman Mass said backwards. Joe, to me, that is amazing that you have magic. And this is documented history, magic coming into the church, Mass being instituted, and then this site citing this this person who is a black magic Satanist connecting the Mass with black magic. Incredible.
It is incredible. It's, you know, it's hard to even respond to that, Bill. I mean,
I know.
First of all, what they call transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, believing that, you know, the blood, the wafer and the wine become the blood and body of Christ. And, you know, even just looking at it on its face, believing that, first of all, you don't find it in Scripture. And as you mentioned from Hebrews, not just Hebrews, we're given clear instruction from the New Testament that Christ was sacrificed once and for all. You know, we could do a whole show on all the scriptures that determine that Jesus suffered once. And actually, I'm going to read from Hebrews as we end the show later. So to even consider that something magical is taking place, and I guess that's you just read from the roots of that.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody that would want to have themselves mingled with a faith that believes that's taking place, when you know its roots, how can you continue to observe such something like that? How, you just can't. It's evil, and as you mentioned the word occult, it is occultic. So what takes place every week in a Catholic church is an occult practice. It has occultic roots, and it remains occultic.
Mm-hmm.
And if that offends anyone, you know what? The truth is offensive.
Yeah.
It's incredible. It's really. How many Catholics know what you just read? Are aware of that history?
Probably none, Joe. And you know kind of my background. You know, I was on again, off again, hot and cold Catholic for many years. And I got to tell you, I never heard that at one time. So that is a pretty guarded secret, if it's true. You know, I have no reason to doubt somebody who practices that religion, black magic. No reason to doubt what they're saying.
Observing the Lord's table, Bill, was never meant to be a ceremony or a ritual. There's, what do we always say? Get back to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? It is a remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, remembering his sacrifice. He is not to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again. It's a depraved practice. And anyone who calls himself a Christian should not engage in that ritual, that occultic ritual. Learn your history, learn the scriptures, and turn away from it.
Amen. All right, Joe, I guess, it's getting pretty dark in the church during this time. So moving on to the 7th century, what do you got?
Yeah. Well, some highlights from the 7th century. Organs began to be used in churches. Did you know that, Bill, in the 7th century?
Interesting.
Church bells are used to call people to worship and to give the hours to the monks in the monasteries. You know, the monks had no way of knowing what time it was, so that's where it originated.
Mm-hmm.
The using of the bells that you hear, you still hear bells from Catholic churches rang out. Well, that started... The reason they started doing that was to give the hours to the monks who were in the monasteries. They had no way of knowing what time. So, ding, 1 o'clock. Ding, ding, it's 2 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, very interesting. In 648, the Emperor Constans II issues, quote-unquote, the typos, limiting Christian teachings to that defined in the first 5 ecumenical councils, all those bishops that gathered in the past centuries to determine what they believed was true about Jesus Christ, about God's word. Pope Martin the First refused to sign typos, and he is seized and banished into Crimea and dies. You know, and just looking at that again, Emperor Constance issues the typos limiting. I mean, didn't it? It had to occur to believers back then, Bill. That what does the emperor have? What right does he have to telling us? Because they had the scriptures by then.
Mm-hmm.
They had the full scriptures. They had the complete Word of God that we have today. So this is what happens when you look to civil authorities and you allow yourselves to be governed in any way as the ecclesia by civil authorities. Now, we're subject to civil authorities. You know, we follow the laws, but with regards to the practice of our faith and the procedure of our worship, you know, emperors, governors, premiers, presidents, czars, none of them should have any place in any of that.
Mm-hmm.
Here is something very significant that takes place in the 7th century, Bill, is that Muhammad begins the religion of Islam, which begins to supplant Christianity across the Middle East and North Africa, leading in 638 to the Islamic capture of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Very significant century with regards to the rise of Islam, and certainly we see the chasm that is between Islam and Christianity now, and certainly between Islam and Judaism. Also, Bill, in 633, there was a council held in Sevilla, Spain, which dealt with a number of topics, one of them being, could hymns written by men, in this case Ambrose, who you mentioned earlier, 4th century Bishop of Milan, could they be used, could they be sung in services?
Mm.
You know, it was standard practice to to just sing psalms at that point. So they were considering at this council whether hymns written by men could be observed. And this conference was presided over by Archbishop Isidore of Seville. He was admired for his great learning and knowledge of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And Isidore assembled an encyclopedia which would be a powerful influence on the scholars of the Middle Ages. Now, attending this council, Bill, were 56 bishops as well as some of their deputies. And also in attendance was the King of Spain, King Sesenand, who, despite reigning in illegitimacy, was respectfully received by those bishops that were in attendance. And this council passed 75 canons or rules. One of the rules established had to do with baptism. Now, the Goths, who had conquered Spain, adhered to Arian teaching that one must be plunged 3 times to honor the divisions within the Trinity. Isidore and his bishops rejected that, and they affirmed that since God is one, one submersion would be appropriate. Another significant result of this council was that it also made it illegal to force Christian conversion on the Jews, which had been occurring, but unfortunately also ruled that a Jew who had previously been forced to convert to Christianity could not then return to Judaism. So it was kind of convoluted thinking with these individuals.
Yeah.
The council ruled that also ruled that once someone had become a monk, regardless of whether this happened when they were a child, because, you know, it would be determined for them from childhood that they were going to be a monk. Once they were a monk, they had to remain a monk for life. And political wranglings were also on the docket, Bill. the council favored the new king, Sesenan, over the deposed king. And in return, Sesenan freed the clergy from any and all accountability to the state, including service and taxes.
Mm.
So, you know, we do war dances about it today. It was happening way back then.
Mm-hmm.
So in exchange for service to the king, loyalty to the king, they receive in return a release of responsibility to provide any service, which beforehand under the other king they were beholden to the state, and they paid taxes, but this king released them from that.
Mm.
That's very interesting to again see, and I don't know if you came across it or it crossed your mind, Bill, as you were doing your research. It's impossible to separate at this point in history church and state.
Yeah.
They are so intertwined.
They are.
That they had a symbiotic relationship that goes on to this day.
Yep.
And so this is what we were talking about when, you know, those listening now, this is not a recent phenomena with the church acquiescing to the state. This has a history of occurring. It was worse in some periods, but the bottom line is it's not to occur at all.
Mm-hmm.
When it occurs, so many things happen. First and foremost, you're denying the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as the head of the ecclesia.
Right.
And you're allowing another to come in and make rules, come in and lay things down, and to give orders, essentially, to meddle in the affairs that they have no business in meddling in. So it's something that occurred very early in the history of the church, and the lesson is that all it does is it taints.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way that when Christianity was tolerated and then mandated, and you had the pagan influence coming into a body of believers and corrupting it, the same thing happens when you allow politics, civil authority within the local congregation. The
mm.
same thing occurs. It is a something that taints the body, and there's the only remedy for it is to cut that umbilical cord, dismiss yourself from any involvement with the state other than following laws like all the citizens have to do. Paul identified himself as a Roman citizen and he appealed to the laws of Rome, but he didn't compromise his faith in any way.
Hmm.
So that's what has to happen within the bodies, the local congregations, certainly in this country today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no doubt.
Cool.
All right, moving into the 8th century now, and this is a relatively quiet time in church history, although a couple significant things happened during this century. One, you have an iconoclastic controversy over venerating images and relics and things that divided the Byzantine emperor and the Pope. And we'll see this taking more of a center stage in Christianity in the centuries to come, where you have icons worshipped and relics worshipped. And in fact, the degenerating into the selling of indulgences later on. You know,
mm-hmm.
A pretty pretty abysmal practice by the church. And then two things that further cement this church-state establishment that you're talking of, Joe.
Yeah.
Charlemagne becomes the sole king of the Franks in 771.
Yeah.
And is crowned the Holy Roman Emperor. And here we have it, Joe, the establishing of a dream, a kingdom with a Christian king.
Wow.
And, yeah. You know, here on earth, and as we stated earlier in this show, that's what we're all looking forward to in the future, is the establishment of a kingdom here that is rightly governed by a king, King Jesus. And, you know, you have Charlemagne being set up as this Holy Roman Emperor. So the church and state even becomes closer together, almost one with a holy emperor. And then you have the papacy asserting its earthly rule, and the papal states in Italy being established. And, you know, the papacy really became, you know, a very strong foothold here in the countries at this time. The Pope became the ruler over the kings. You know, whatever the Pope stated, pretty much was to be followed. So here again, church and state, you know, the Pope ruling over the affairs of the countries. And you know, you have popes today, you know, even though they're somewhat diminished in their capacities as rulers, but you know, you do have a Holy See, the Vatican City, which is a state unto itself with its own laws and rules. And
It's autonomous.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Vatican is autonomous. It has its own government.
That's right. And it has its own ambassadors to the United Nations. And
right.
You know, so it's nothing new under the sun, Joe.
No, it's not.
You know, starting here in the 8th century and carrying on to today.
Yeah, and just to flesh that out a little bit, Bill, about Charlemagne. It was on December 26th in the year 800. King Charles, who was Charlemagne, he was crowned by Pope Leo III as emperor. And you know what? The Roman citizens were overjoyed. They shouted, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God." See that? Crowned by God. The great... Now, whether they were referring to the Pope as God or referring to God as God, I don't know. But I know that it was Leo that placed the crown on his head.
Right.
And they shout, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, the great and pacific emperor of the Romans, life and victory." And the Pope reverenced the King Charles and called him Emperor and Augustus, as in the ancient days of the Roman Empire.
Right.
Because it was 300 plus years, Bill, since the Roman Empire fell in Western Europe. And this was almost like going back to the days of, you know, Caesar Augustus and the emperors when the Roman Empire was at its height. So the popes were indebted to the Franks for preserving the church, because as we said earlier, preserving the church from Muslim invaders. Islam spread very quickly and was a threat very early, as we saw the fall of Jerusalem, to the church. So the Pope was thankful to this King Charles of France for protecting the church as he saw it. He also, here's another thing, he also wanted to distinguish Rome's independence from the Greek Empire in Constantinople, which had increased in authority and power. You know, essentially what the Pope considered King Charles was the new Constantine. You know, that's what he considered him. This King Charles, he had forcibly brought German tribes under his authority. He forced baptism and Christianity on them also. After, and this Charles, and there's things that come out about him that, you know, after being crowned emperor, Charles forced his subjects in France to take an oath to him as Caesar. And so what you had happening, Bill, was the intersplicing of church and state. That was the spark of much debate during the Middle Ages. It doesn't, you know what? That debate doesn't exist today. It exists, well, let me rephrase. It exists on one side. The world that does not want the church to meddle in their affairs want the separation of church and state. When's the last time you heard a hue and cry from the church for a separation from the state?
Wow.
What does that tell you?
Yeah.
They're very comfortable. That's what it tells me.
Yeah.
Now, as you mentioned earlier, Bill, it was thought that the Pope actually had superior authority over the emperor, since the Pope was the one who did the crowning.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Imagine if the Pope was the one during the inauguration of the president here in the United States, if the Pope was the one standing there crowning him the president for the next 4 years. The same thing happened here. And Charles continued to see himself as the divine protector of the church also. He even appointed bishops to office. It's just, it's nauseating, Bill, because you can't get away from this recurring theme. I mean,
no, can't.
Boy, and it's people have to wake up because it's just as bad now. I think it's veiled a little bit more, but it's just as bad now.
Yeah.
And as we've said earlier, by the end of the series, if people don't understand what's going on between the marriage of the church and the state, because that's denied by people that I talk to. Oh, what are you talking about? The state doesn't tell us what to do. It's ignorance. That's ignorance. The state does tell you what to do. So, you know, by the end of the series, I sure hope that people are going to say, you know what? Well, we've been doing it wrong. We have to start rethinking and getting back to what the Bible says about who is our authority.
Yeah. And you know what, Joe? It's not even a good argument that, you know, well, the church or the state doesn't tell us what to do. Just by, you know, you involving yourself in the perks that the state offers you, they are telling you what to do, because it becomes too convenient to write off your house, write off your car, write off your food, write off your belongings.
Mm-hmm.
So don't tell me the state doesn't tell you what to do.
Yeah, we're going to lay it out systematically at some point, and then people are going to have to decide for themselves. I mean, there's just, you're not going to be able to deny the information, because we're going to get information straight from the IRS also.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is just me and Bill doing a war dance over the airwaves, giving opinions. These things are going to be things you're going to be able to go and research for yourself, check for yourself, and verify for yourself. And then you're going to have to make the determination as an individual, as a believer, and part of a local congregation, who you're going to serve. Because you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully in the way that you are, quote-unquote, doing church now.
Mm.
You know, here's another interesting thing, Bill, from the 9th century.
Yeah.
It was the fact that the Pope and the bishops and priests were so dependent on worldly rulers, it affected their authority in those days.
Mm.
And as a result of this poor prestige, it was often not the most suitable sort of persons who pursued religious offices. So they're getting into it not because they want to serve Jesus Christ and his body. They're getting in it for the sense of power, for the payoff, for the prestige, for the privileges. Ecclesiastical offices were often just sold by worldly rulers to those who are willing to pay them the most money. And the buyers were often more interested in the revenues they could earn with their office than in the spiritual welfare of the congregants entrusted to them. You know, there's a term that came out of this, Bill. It's a term called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't think that still goes on today, you better look again.
Yeah. All right, Joe. Now we reach the end of the centuries that we're looking at tonight, the 10th century. And during this century, we have Christianity spreading to the peoples of Eastern Europe as the Hungarians and the Poles begin to convert to Christianity. And then to the west, the peoples of Iceland and Greenland begin to convert. Interestingly, though, and you just brought this up, Joe, the ecclesiastical leaders are becoming more and more embroiled in political struggle of the European continent. So instead of being involved in the body of Christ and doing the roles that they were called to shepherd, to preach the gospel and to bring Christ to the ends of the earth, they're involving themselves in political issues.
Right.
And where do we see that today?
Yeah. And what did we talk about earlier? That you can't change people's hearts. You have to ask yourself, what is your motivation? When you're saved, what is your motivation from that point on in your life? Your motivation is to live for Jesus Christ. Your motivation should be to preach the gospel, to share the good news of salvation with people who are lost, for yourself to become more and more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, sanctification, and to see those in your congregation do the same. Do your part. Exercise your spiritual gifts to ensure that there is a spiritual maturity that's taking place.
Right.
Now, what does that have to do with politics? It has nothing to do with politics. Abortion should be against the law. That should be against the law. There's no doubt of it. Just like murder is against the law, robbery is against the law. But you're not going to convince someone that abortion is murder, is wrong, by passing laws against abortion. You're going to convince them by getting to their heart.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can do that. Now, that's what you share with them, the gospel. And upon salvation, you have a new creation. Then they're going to see all the things that they didn't see before as depraved and ungodly.
Mm.
Having laws passed is not going to accomplish that. All that does is indicate what is right and what it should. It really doesn't anymore. Man's laws But as we talked about earlier, you know, God's laws didn't change his people Israel in the Old Testament. They had the laws. They had the prophets directly from the Lord. They heard directly from him through the prophets. And yet they still time and time again turned away.
Yep.
So you have to set your heart on serving the Lord. And understand that you don't need the government in your body. You don't need the government in your local congregation.
Mm-hmm. Another thing I thought was quite revealing about where the church begins to take a turn towards unbiblical practices, Joe. In 993, saints begin to be canonized by the Roman Church. So you now have men and women who lived lives, many in submission to Christ, but being given titles that you find nowhere in Scripture.
Right.
Do you find the word saint? Sure you do. But the saints were the believers.
That's right.
Not a hierarchy of special people who miracles and such can be attributed to. You know, Joe, I was just looking at the other day. Did you know that Pope John Paul is pretty close now, according to Catholic law, is pretty close to being proclaimed a saint?
And he's been dead for how long?
Not that long. What's it been? I don't know, 10, 15 years maybe?
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah. It makes you wonder, Joe, you know, where these miracles come from that are attributed to John Paul.
You know, even aside from that, Bill, you mentioned it earlier, just a moment ago. It's the absurdity of ignoring Scripture. A juvenile reading of the Scriptures tell you that upon believing, you are a saint.
Right.
You are holy, set apart for God's use. He determines who's a saint, not any body of men. The Holy Spirit determines who and who is not a saint. Look at the letters that Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Colossae, to the saints in Rome. What does that tell you? I mean, they were saints then. Why ignore something that's so clear? I mean, we have the argument of free will and Calvinism. That debate rages on, and both sides present their scriptures. I mean, this is absurd to even talk about this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are St. Bill. I am St. Joe, but I'm not going to go around calling myself that.
No.
It just simply means that you've been set apart. I've been set apart. Anybody who is born again is set apart for God's use, and therefore you're a saint. You're holy. That's why Paul tells us to live holy lives, because you're a saint.
Amen.
You know, Bill, in this period of time in the 10th century, in the whole of Europe, both in worldly matters and in church matters, this was a period of unprecedented decline.
Yeah.
It was a period of decadence and degeneration and anarchy and chaos inside and outside the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's a time that witnessed the total collapse of all forms of ecclesiastical or clergy and worldly government. The priests were appointed by wealthy laymen. Most of them were incompetent, immoral, poorly educated, and obscene. And most of them neglected their duties and were mainly interested in money. the popes were the puppets of, and usually criminal, Roman families.
Yeah.
Some of them were extremely corrupt, cruel, violent.
Murderers.
Yeah. So, I mean, another thing that was occurring here is that it seems like on a massive scale from the research, and I think you already mentioned it, the common people resorted to the worship of saints,
mm-hmm.
Mary, relics, and all sorts of pre-Christian religious practices which were Christianized.
Yep.
Because they weren't blind. They saw what type of person the Pope was, what a degenerate he was. They saw what kind of lives their priests and their bishops were leading. So they turned away from being led by these individuals, these groups of men, and they turned to, you know, they went from the frying pan into the fire.
Right.
They started worshiping the saints. You know, you just mentioned the canonization started again. Started worshiping Mary. Relics. And all sorts of pagan religious practices that they Christianized. So this is a really, really, really dark period here. And it just seems to me, Bill, that the people, it got to this point because they didn't understand what we had been bringing out in recent broadcasts about what was the template for the New Testament congregation.
Right.
They had it before them, and in departing from it and allowing themselves to be sucked into a hierarchical form of church government, they allowed themselves to get into that type of man-type worship. And so when these guys started leading these degenerated lives, they felt like that there was nowhere to turn. They weren't maturing themselves. They weren't strengthening each other like the New Testament instructs us to do. That when you get away from God's template for anything, just like we were talking about with marriage, it's corrupted.
Yeah.
So it seems like in this 10th century, you're seeing a zenith, the corruption coming to a head. The body of believers were rudderless. They were directionless. So then they looked again. Instead of going back, and I'm sure some did, instead of going back to the scriptures and, well, first of all, a lot of them didn't have the scriptures.
Right. That's what I was just going to bring up.
Right.
That's another thing that came out of this time period. You know, when you have the language being, you know, in Latin, where only
right.
those who knew the Latin tongue could understand what was going on in worship. You know, you had the Word of God in Latin. People couldn't see the scriptures for themselves.
Right.
And so when you have that template taken away from them, where do they turn? They have nowhere to turn.
Yeah, they fell victim to religiosity.
Yeah.
Men running around in robes and pointy hats, you know.
Yep. Incense and all the rest.
Yeah, yeah. Wow. Well, Bill, we got to wrap this up.
Yeah, we do. You know, to wrap up tonight, Joe, why don't you take a few minutes here and and just pray. Pray for those people who have been disenfranchised through, you know, the
hurricane.
The hurricane. And still others who are suffering the second round of effects from the nor'easter, and then pray for those who have listened tonight or will listen in the future. That you know, something that we've said tonight, something that we've brought out from the scriptures would speak to their heart.
Sure. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin as we all always to begin with the giving of thanks. As my brother Bill mentioned earlier, all good things come down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Lord, all that we have because you love us and you give us all these good things. And so, Father, we have nothing to bring to you other than thanksgiving. And, Father, the desire to, as Paul instructed the Romans, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Father, we thank you for this time tonight.
Yes.
We thank you that as we've taken a look briefly at the 4th through 10th centuries, and even prior to that, Lord, we saw a pattern emerging of an unholy union between the body that you sent your Son to shed his blood to purchase them, to redeem them, between those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and regenerated, made holy. Between those and those who are of Satan's kingdom. Lord, there's no other way around it. Satan, as Paul said in Corinthians, is the god of this age. He is in control of this world system of depravity. And your people ought to have nothing to do with it. So, Lord, we pray as we've looked at some things that occurred in these centuries with regards to your people. Pray that you'd give wisdom to the people that have listened and who will listen to the things that we've said tonight, Lord. And everything that we've said, we've said as a rebuke. We are to rebuke, to correct each other. It's meant to bring our beloved brothers and sisters, your beloved children, back in line with the scriptures. Father, we are rebuking ourselves all the time. We are correcting ourselves all the time. We can do that because we have the scriptures. We have our rule, the rule for our lives. And so, Father, we do pray fervently for your people to turn away from ungodly involvement in this kingdom of Satan's.
Yes.
Father, we also want to lift up the dear people who have lost loved ones, who have lost house, possessions, a means of work. Father, we pray that out of this tragedy that people would be convinced of their mortality, that people would be convinced of the brevity of this life and the uncertainty of this life, and that they would begin to think on spiritual things, on eternal things, that they would begin to consider the meaning of this life, this physical life. What does it all mean? Because it can be taken away in the snap of a finger with a hurricane, a tornado,
yes,
an earthquake.
Yes.
Father, we pray that you would meet the physical needs of these dear people who are still without power, without shelter, who have lost everything. We pray, Lord, that you would give them real hope. The hope that is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone.
Amen.
Father, we look forward to the next time that we broadcast.
Yes.
That you would prepare us, Lord, as we look from the 11th century up to the Reformation.
Mm.
More lessons to be learned. More things to consider, to look back on, and to hopefully see where your people went wrong. And to be encouraged to just hold on to you and to desire the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and him alone.
Amen.
Father, we pray for those who are listening who have yet to be transferred out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, he came into the world not to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life.
Mm.
First John tells us that Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So, Father, we pray that if there's anyone listening now who still rejects the gift of life through Jesus Christ, who still desires to live their own lives, to be accountable to no one, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work mightily in their hearts and minds, convincing
yes.
them of their need for Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We are comforted by Peter's words, Lord, that you are long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance.
Yes, Lord.
There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
We love you, Father, because you loved us first. We thank you for all that you are going to accomplish through this broadcast tonight, the ensuing days, weeks, months, and even years. We thank you for this ministry.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you for this opportunity. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us ever more faithful as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this life.
Yes.
We give you all the praise and the glory and the thanks. It is yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. We want to thank everyone for tuning in tonight to Answers for the Paranormal, and we look forward to the next time when we can come together and to speak on this subject even further. And we want to thank you for listening. And till the next time we get together, Joe, thanks to you. And look forward to what God's going to do the next time we broadcast.
Amen. Thank you, Bill.
All right. Good night, Joe.
Good night, brother. Good night to all listening.